Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verses 21 through 34. Mark chapter 4 and verses 21 through 34. Before we look at God's Word, let's bow our heads for prayer and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning in your presence to worship you. And Father, we thank you that we can be in your presence this morning to hear from you. And so God, I pray that you will give us ears to hear your Word. And not only that we will hear it, but God, also that we will receive it, that it will take root in our lives, and that it will bear much fruit. And so, God, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes the work of the Lord can be frustrating and disappointing. We pray and we work, but we see little fruit. We shine the light of the gospel and sow the seed of the word, but it doesn't appear that much happens. And so it seems that it's almost futile, and we wonder why we should even continue. Why continue to gather? Why continue to preach? Why continue to do all that we do if we don't see the fruit that we would like to see? And our text this morning actually takes up that idea. What appears to be little results and little fruits from the labor of the Lord, the labor of the Word, and the labor of the kingdom. You know, I've spent a lot of time with Miss Joy Jones and got an opportunity to really get to know her very well and talk to her about the times that her and Brother Bill were in Ivory Coast as missionaries, and they were there for 10 years. And I'll never forget the conversation that we had at a hospital together. And she talked about the 10 years of labor that they did there, and it didn't seem like there were any results. You know, her and Brother Bill, they poured themselves into the culture, into the people. They labored in the Lord. They preached the word. They ministered to people. And for almost a decade, it seemed like there was little to nothing that resulted of that. Well, all of that changed when the Ivory Coast mission work was celebrating 50 years of ministry, and her and Brother Bill had a chance to go back and to see the exponential growth that had taken place. They had preached, they had labored, they had sowed the seed, and in God's timing, there is a flourishing work in the Ivory Coast. And so our passage of Scripture seeks to answer what is actually taking place when we do the work of the ministry, when we preach the word, when we sow the seed of the gospel, when it doesn't seem like there's much result, what's actually going on behind the scenes? Or why is it that we don't see the results that we'd like to see? What's going on? And so we can just kind of imagine in the ministry of Jesus that's transpiring up to this time, and even just a short time that he's been there in Galilee preaching the word, and he's come up with a lot of resistance. And so he's seeking to answer what is going on in his ministry. Why is there not the followers that some of the disciples and the people that are following him that they would like to see? Well, what is this transpiring behind the scenes? And so what Jesus does is he gives a series of analogies and parables to bring home his point. He gives a series of analogies and parables, and all this is wrapped up in trying to understand the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, that Jesus began his ministry, and he began by saying this: the time is fulfilled, or the time is at hand, the kingdom of God has come. And then he calls for people to repent and believe in the gospel. And so what he does in his ministry as he begins it is he inaugurates the kingdom of God. He makes it clear that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom of God is near, or that it has come. And so he uses these analogies and parables that we're going to look at here in a little bit, and they're all concerned about the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if we really have a great grasp or understanding of what it means when I say the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God can basically be summarized as it is the reign of God, the rule of God, the exercise of his sovereignty over the world. And Jesus has came to inaugurate. That's what he did back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. As he begins to preach, he came to inaugurate the kingdom. Now, when we use the word inaugurate, we mean he came to begin it. We're just a few months, or not even a few months, we're just a month or two past the inauguration of a new president. So the inauguration means the beginning. He's beginning the transfer of power to a new power. And so when Jesus came, he came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the exercise of the sovereign rule of God. And there is a background information to all this that we find in the Old Testament about how God is king. In fact, we read in Psalm 2 where it speaks about the kingship of the Messiah and how he is coming to break the rule of all person, to break human rule and to break the rule of darkness. And so Jesus came, and he came to bring the kingdom of God. Now, for the early hearers of Jesus, particularly the Jewish ones who had a background in the Old Testament, they understood that there was a Messiah that was coming and that he was going to bring a kingdom. Now, the problem is they didn't really understand what this kingdom looked like or how it was going to function. They thought that the Messiah was going to come as a king and that he was literally going to set up his kingdom then and there. Now, the problem with their understanding wasn't the basis that that's not true. The problem was the timeline. Because the king came in a different way. He came in a humble way. He came in a hidden way. And the king came as a carpenter from a backwater town called Nazareth. And he came to inaugurate the kingdom of God and say the kingdom is here. And so you can imagine all the confusion that the people are having. We thought that the kingdom was coming with a real king who was going to set up a real kingdom. What Jesus came to do is he came to first set up his spiritual kingdom. Now, he begins to set this kingdom up and show that the kingdom has come, as we have seen from the various healings and the exorcisms that he has done. Now, the exorcisms denotes the kingdom of darkness. And so as Jesus comes onto the scene, and one of the first things that he does is he goes out into the wilderness, and Satan says, I will give you all the kingdoms if you will bow before me. And what Jesus does is he resists him, because that's not the kingdom that he came to set up. He came to set up a different type of kingdom. And so he defeats Satan there in the desert during those 40 days and 40 nights. And then he goes on throughout his ministry and he continues to confront the kingdom of darkness. And he overthrows the kingdom of darkness everywhere that he goes. Not only does he begin to confront the kingdom of darkness, but we also see that he even confronts the kingdom of humanity. The religious leaders, the institutional kingdom that they had set up, that he has constantly combated with them and pushing against their understanding of what this kingdom is. And so Jesus' message is that in his own person and mission, God has invaded human history and triumphed over evil, even though final deliverance will occur at the end of the age. And the evidence of the kingdom of God is the miracles and exorcism that Jesus performed. And by the way, the evidence of the kingdom is still transpiring before our very eyes. The fact that people move from darkness to light, move from sin to salvation, is evidence that the kingdom of God is still at work. That God is still delivering people from their sins. He is still invading human history, invading the dark powers, invading sin, invading death, and showing that he is the true king. Now, there are three qualities of the kingdom of God that we need to think about. Number one, it is real and invisible. It is real and invisible. Now, I know that's not very helpful to you, because when we say something is real, it's kind of an oxymoron to say that it's invisible. But the kingdom of God is as real as anything is on this earth. In fact, it's more real than anything that you see with your eyes. And the reason that I say that is because everything that we see with our eyes, guess what's happening? It's passing away. It's all temporal. And there's only one thing that's going to stand the test of time. the kingdom of God. And that's the only way that we're going to stand the test of time, is if we are part of the kingdom of God. We see these institutional kingdoms that are set up. You see, we have the United States of America. We have all kinds of government. We have commerce institution, economic institution, educational institution, all these types of institutions, but they're going to pass away one of these days. They're not as real as the kingdom of God. Even though it's invisible, even though we can't see with our eyes, it is real. It's eternal. So the kingdom of God is real, but it's also invisible. The kingdom of God is here, but it's also coming. The kingdom of God is here, but it's also coming. What I mean by that is I'm saying that there is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Christ inaugurated. It's still here. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And guess what he's doing? He is reigning. He's sitting in a position of authority, and he's reigning like a king. So the kingdom of God is here, but one of these days it's going to be consummated. And by consummated, it means it's going to be made manifest to our eyes. We will see a real king and a real kingdom when Christ comes again. There'll be no doubt by any sensory organs that we have that there is a literal king and he has a real kingdom. And so the kingdom is here, but it's also coming. We can't see it. It's a spiritual kingdom. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God is set up in the hearts of man. It reigns in the midst of man. He also says that the kingdom of God is not observant by our eyes. It's observant by other means, mainly spiritual means. And number three, the kingdom of God has a limited number of citizens. Now, it has a limited number of citizens, even though the invitation to be a part of the kingdom of God is for all. The kingdom of God is present not because God's authority is universally acknowledged, but because a right relationship with God is now available through King Jesus. And so there's a limited number of citizens, even though that invitation is for all. And those who become citizens of the kingdom of God are those who will allow Christ to reign over their life, who will submit to his lordship, his kingship, his sovereignty over our lives, who say that, God, I am not my own, and I give myself completely over to you. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. And that's what Jesus seeks to do through these analogies and through these parables to help us to understand what is the kingdom of God? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? What does it look like? How come we can't see it? How come we can't see the effectiveness or the result of the kingdom of God right now? And so he begins with some analogies, specifically one about a light, if you look there in verse 21. And it says, also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a lampstand? Is it not meant to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And so Jesus begins to explain the mystery of the kingdom of God by using an illustration or an analogy about a light or a lampstand. Now, we're familiar with this concept of this lampstand. We see in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, as it relates to our duty to let our light shine before men, he says, don't let that lamp be hidden. You need to disclose the message of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to others. But here in Mark's gospel, he's using it in a different way. He's talking about how at this present time that the kingdom of God is hidden. It's veiled. It's not open for all people to see. And so what he's saying here is at this moment, at this time in history, that the kingdom of God is hidden, but it's not hidden just to stay hidden. It's hidden so that it might be revealed later on. And so there's a purpose that's transpiring of why the kingdom of God is hidden. It is hidden so that it might be revealed. So as Jesus continues his teaching as he transfers from the concept of the parable of the sower. He asks a series of rhetorical questions to get his message across. If you note those rhetorical questions, he says, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? The answer is what? No. It's not meant to be put under a basket. It's not meant to be put under a bed. Is it not meant to be set on a lampstand? The answer is yes. The light needs to be set somewhere where it can shine, where people can see. Now, this imagery is set against a background that presupposes a house in the ancient world at night. The lamp was necessary for people to see, so the concept of bringing out a lamp just to hide it seems absolutely ludicrous. For Jesus, the metaphor of light simply refers to reality of his person and the kingdom of God. And this actually further illustrates what we talked about last week as we look in verse 12, where he says, seeing they may see and not perceive. This is the reason they can see, but they don't understand. Because the person of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God, that it is hidden. You can see, but you really can't see it. And then there is a further elaboration on the nature of the hidden light or the hidden reality of the kingdom of God. For Jesus, the kingdom of God is hidden so that it might be revealed. In other words, the kingdom of God, though presently veiled, will one day be revealed, as we see there in verse 22. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. So the purpose of it being hidden is so that it can come to light. So there's a method to the madness of what's going on here with respect to the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now the timeline for the unveiling of the kingdom of God is debatable. When is it that people are going to be able to see the kingdom of God? When are they going to be able to see the person and reality of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? When are they going to be able to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So when is this going to transpire? Well, some have suggested that it refers to all that transpires after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, while others have suggested the second coming of Christ is when all will see the kingdom of God and the reality of Christ as king, believers and unbelievers alike. Now, most likely, it refers to the second coming, for there is still a hidden quality to the gospel, albeit it is clearer as a result of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to see who Jesus Christ is and to see the reality of his kingdom before our very own eyes. Now, I say that Jesus is probably talking about this great unveiling of the kingdom of God, the reality of his person, because even in our day, the gospel is still hidden. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 through 4, Paul acknowledges that the gospel, and this is what he says, that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so the person of Jesus and the message of his kingdom is not hidden from all. It's only hidden from those who do not do the will of the Father. We looked at that last week when Jesus makes that statement that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So Jesus makes a statement that the outsiders, we qualify the outsiders of those who are spiritually on the outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are on the outside because they do not do the will of God. And the will of God is repenting of their sins and believing in the gospel. That's what the will of God in the context of Mark means. And so the gospel and the kingdom of God, it wasn't hidden to all people. It was hidden to those who did not do the will of the Father. Those who did not believe in the gospel, as Paul makes very clear. The reason that the gospel is blinded to people, the reason it's veiled to them, is because they do not believe. But one of these days, they will see it. They will not see it because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will see it based on reality. So there's coming a day at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when all people will see that Jesus Christ is King and they will bow before Him, not out of force, but because they have no choice to recognize that He really is King. His kingship, His sovereignty will be so glorious and so known to all people that they will have no choice but to bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is indeed King. And so there is coming a day when that which is hidden from people who do not do the will of God and who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will see the kingdom of God and the King who reigns now. But what they do on that day will have no bearing on where they spend eternity. Because they are not making a profession of faith, they're making a profession of reality. Because they have no choice. They see Him as King. They see a kingdom, and they're saying, it's true. It's real. Atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, Hinduists, all of them will say Jesus is King. Because the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the gospel, will be shown to all, and they will have no choice but to say, it's true. It's true. And so it's hidden, but it will be revealed. But it's important for us to know that it's not hidden to all. Right? If you do the will of God, as we understand in the Gospel of Mark, of repenting of our sin and believing in the gospel, seeing the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, then we'll see the kingdom. It's not hidden to us. Now, although the reality of Jesus Christ as King and the existence of His kingdom is hidden to those who reject, it will become a seen reality to believers and unbelievers alike. In fact, with the imagery of the hidden light in mind, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 says this, there shall be no night. Listen to this. There shall be no night there. They don't need a lamp, nor do they need the sun. Why? For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign with Him forever. Do you see that? There's no need when Christ comes again in all of His glory and all of His beauty. There's no need of a lamp. There's no need for light. There's no need for sun. Why? Because Jesus Christ shines His light. And we will see it. And we will reign with Him if we believe in the gospel. Now, since there is a hiddenness to the person of Christ and the kingdom of God, it is important that one takes care how they hear. This is why this is important here in verse 23 through 24. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Why? Because hearing is the entryway into the kingdom of God. Hearing is the entryway into salvation. We talked about this last week with the parable of the sower. They hear, and then what do? They receive it. And then what happens when they receive it? It bears fruit. There is a great and significant emphasis all over the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, that we as believers, we need to hear. Why? Because it's through hearing that it's the entryway into salvation. Where does faith come from? The Bible says faith comes by what? Hearing. And what do we hear? We hear the Word of God. We hear the word of Christ. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's always important for us to be listening and hearing, because that's the entryway into the kingdom of God. And this emphasis on hearing demands spiritual discernment. Listen closely. You don't want to miss this. This is important. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of the inside group, if you want to be part of the circle of Jesus' followers, then you need to hear and you need to listen. So there's this great emphasis on hearing and listening as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how that was repeated over and over again in the parable of the sower. Take care how you hear. Heed how you hear. And not only do you need to hear it, you also need to receive it. Give yourselves over to the person of Jesus Christ. Believe in the gospel. Believe that he died on a cross for your sins and rose again on the third day so that you can see the kingdom of God. So that you can see the reality and the person of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God is hidden that it might be revealed. Now it's important for us to hear and to listen. If you'll note there in verse 24, so take heed what you hear. Why? With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So this speaks about the benefits of hearing and receiving Jesus Christ as King over your life. The saying in verse 24 reflects the grain market where a person's integrity was evident from the accuracy of the scales in a measuring vessel. It essentially means you get back what you give. For Jesus, those who receive, who hear and receive the message of the kingdom through repentance and belief in the gospel will receive back their investment. And not only does it say receive back their investment, but also notice what it said. More will be given to you. The way you measure Christ, either through receiving him or rejecting him, will be measured back to you and then some. So what do I mean when I say that? If you receive Christ, guess what Christ will do? He will receive you. If you reject Christ, in what measure will he use to you? He will reject you. And dear friends, you do not want to be rejected on that great and dreadful day. You want to stand before the judgment seat of God and Christ receiving you, not rejecting you. You want him to receive you. And so the measure you receive Christ, he will receive you. The measure by which you reject him, he will reject you. And the same idea is repeated in verse 25. Those who hear and receive the message of the kingdom, God will what? He will give to them. And those who reject the kingdom of God, what will God do? He will take from them. Now, it's interesting to note in that both of these sayings, there is a more quality. If you receive Jesus, more will be given to you. In fact, more than you could ever imagine will be given to you. We think that we have some idea of what we will receive as far as our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, but we really don't even know. Not only will you receive more in this life, but in the next life you will receive exponentially more beyond your wildest dreams. Think about it just for a moment. What does the Bible tell us in Romans chapter 8? We're children of God. We receive an inheritance from God. He says we are joint heirs with Jesus. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. What belongs to Christ? Everything. Everything. So the way that you measure Christ by receiving him, more will be given to you and more beyond anything you've ever thought of. Now, it's true when we think about the other way. So if you receive Christ, more will be given to you. But the same is true if you reject Christ. Whatever you have will be taken from you, and more than you could imagine will be taken from you. So everything that you've tried to accumulate in your journey of life for yourself, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be gone. There is not anything in this life that we can take with us in the next life. It's all temporary. It will all be taken from us. That's why the Bible tells us, lay up your treasures in heaven. If you invest it here on the earth, if your priorities are in the things of this earth, guess what? It's gone. So everything that we have, it'll be taken from us. And then he goes a little bit further and says, and more will be taken from you. We think that we have some type of understanding of what it means that more will be taken from us. But friends, we do not even comprehend what it means to be judged by God. We can't even begin to describe what it means to spend an eternity in hell. There's a much more quality. We think we know it's bad. We don't know how bad it really is. And that's why he says you need to listen, because this is what's at stake. This is what's at stake. You know, my biggest goal here is, as I preach to you, maybe some of you wish that I was more practical in things that you could do Monday through Friday, but my biggest goal here is to be eternally helpful. Eternally helpful. The most important thing that you need to know is your relationship with Jesus Christ, because that means eternity. Now, this idea parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life, you may lose everything for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, nobody says, a lot of people say this, but they're all wrong and they're teaching false teachings. Your life may not get easier becoming a Christian. It may get exponentially more difficult. If you take the Apostle Paul, and when he gave his life to Christ, guess what it did? All it brought him was hardships and heartache. But he makes it very clear, I would most gladly, there's nothing that you could put a value on than giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and having all the things in the world. So your life may get exponentially difficult if you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you gain in him, like he said, but whoever loses their life, what? For my sake, will find it. And dear friends, we will find it in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. We will find that life. So there's a mystery to the kingdom of God. And since there's a mystery to it, we have to listen. We have to give careful attention how we listen, how we hear. If we hear the word of God, if we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive it, more will be given to us. If we're not listening, or we're listening and we reject it, guess what? More will be taken from you. So Jesus tells us to give serious consideration to how we hear. Now he moves on. So it's the kingdom of God is a mystery, and how it works, it's a mystery. But even though it's a mystery, guess what? It works. It works. We don't know how it works, but we know it works. He gives us this parable in verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in a sickle, because the harvest has come. So there's an explanation of the positive and negative responses to the kingdom of God. And now Jesus tells a parable to explain the nature, the working of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God grow? How does the kingdom of God expand? So in order to explain it, he uses a normal, everyday imagery of a father or a farmer and the growth of crops. This is what a farmer does. He sows seed on the ground. Night and day pass. And as time passes on, the seed begins to produce grain. First, the seed becomes a blade of grass, and then a head or stalk, and then finally, there's a full kernel. Kernel. I don't think he said kernel. Kernel. There is a strong emphasis on growth devoid of the farmer's knowledge or ability. All the farmer does is sow the seed, and when the seed sprouts and grows, he doesn't even know how it happens. Look there in verse 27. In verse 27, and should sleep by day and night, rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. And guess what? He doesn't even know how it happened. He sows the seed, and all of a sudden, it begins to grow. And he doesn't even know how it happened. And not only does he not know how it happens, we find in verse 28 that the grain is produced, and its emphasis is on what? By itself. So there's a strong emphasis here in this parable that the growth of the gospel, the growth of the kingdom of God, is not dependent on human results, it's dependent on God. And guess what? If it's dependent on God, what will happen? It will grow, and the kingdom of God will expand. So the center of this parable expresses the guaranteed and mysterious growth of the kingdom of God. The parable teaches that the kingdom of God, or that salvation, is ultimately the work of God, and that he will sovereignly bring it to pass. The point is not that humans play no role in the work of God or the advance of the kingdom. Because the parable does not present the whole picture of the duties of a farmer, such as watering, weeding, fertilizing, or removing pests, but the reality of the life of the farmer is beholden to the conditions of the earth or the right weather. The point is that the expansion and the growth of the kingdom of God, the expansion and growth of the church, the salvation of people is wholly a work of God and God alone. It is by grace alone. The nature of salvation is a mystery. As believers, we follow the pattern of Jesus' ministry. What do we do? What is our responsibility? We sow the seed of the gospel and we teach. We cannot manufacture results. God is the one that brings growth from that seed. God is the one that expands his church. God is the one that expands the kingdom of God. And so it's all about doing the work, sowing the seed of the gospel, but having faith that God will work. So that's what we need to understand. We don't need to worry about the results. We don't need to try to pressure the result or manufacture the result or look somewhere else to find how we can get results. We need to worry about doing the work of the ministry, preaching the gospel, laboring in ministry, and leave the results up to God. Because there's a mystery to how it happened. The farmer doesn't know how it transpired. I don't really know why it is that when I share the gospel with some people, they just completely reject it. And I share the gospel with other people, and they accept it. I don't understand why this person rejects and this person accepts. I just know that my responsibility is to sow the gospel. To preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and leave the results up to God. Now, and then he makes this clear here. So this, all this transpires, all this goes on where you're waiting for the harvest, you're sowing the gospel, then when the grain in the head ripens, in verse 29, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. In other words, the sickle is he starts cutting it down and starts reaping the benefits of the harvest. So what's this telling us? There will be a harvest. God will get a harvest. Now, the harvest needs to be understood in two ways. Sometimes when we think about harvest, we're thinking about all the great benefits. But harvest also has a negative meaning. So there will be a harvest from the seed of the gospel, which includes not only salvation, but it also includes judgment. There will be salvation because people heard and received the gospel, and judgment because people heard and rejected the gospel. The passage reflects Job chapter 3 and verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grape, for the winepress is full, and the fats overflow, so great is their wickedness. So the harvest for Job also included judgment. This concept of harvest is reflected in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. In Matthew 13, at the end of the age, God will separate the wheat, those who receive the gospel, from the weeds, those who reject the gospel, and will cast the weeds out into, as Matthew described, the furnace of fire. In other words, God will separate those who hear the gospel and receive it from those who hear the gospel and reject it. So the kingdom of God is all about God's working. We sow the seed of the gospel, and then God will produce the results. We be faithful to sow the seed of the gospel, to witness, and then God will produce results. And the last parable, it deals with the insignificant appearance of a magnificent kingdom. Look in verses 30 through 33. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with it, what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all her herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So the third and last parable about the seed sown is given. The kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed. The mustard seed is described as the smallest of all the seeds. In fact, this seed was the size of a grain of sand. If you can just imagine how small it is. But when planted, the mustard seed would grow into a large tree-like bush, sometimes 10 or more feet high, and so become the largest of all garden plants. It was large enough for birds to find shelter in its branches. It is amazing to think that something as small as a mustard seed, something as insignificant as a mustard seed, can grow to more than 10 feet high and be enough branches to support birds to nest in. Can you imagine that? Something so small, and we put it in the ground, and all of a sudden it turns into a great tree. That's how he compares the kingdom of God. The point of the parable is that the kingdom of God will have small and insignificant beginnings, but will grow into something that is glorious and magnificent. Now think about it with me for a moment. For Jesus' follower, and to the earlier readers of Mark, this was comforting. The kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus, who by appearance sake was nothing more than a carpenter from a backwater town called Nazareth. He summoned 12 followers and for 3 years attracted crowds of thousands. By the end of his ministry, all Jesus had was his 12 followers, and they abandoned him during his greatest time of need. Following Jesus' ascension, only 120 people gathered to wait for the Holy Spirit. From there, 3,000 people were converted to the gospel, and exponential growth has followed for 2,000 years. It all started with insignificant and humble beginnings. Just a carpenter from a town called Nazareth. And then all of a sudden we see this exponential growth of the kingdom of God through the salvation of people for 2,000 years. Now what does that say for us today? I think this is a truth that needs to be understood even today. When we look at the state of Christianity today, we can be like the mustard seed. We're being swallowed up by pluralism and secularism. Christianity doesn't mean anything today. In fact, if you take a look at all the statistics that Christianity is dying a rapid death, they are closing churches left and right. We have no power. We have nothing by appearance sake. We might think that Christianity or the church that committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a mustard seed. It's nothing. But when that mustard seed is planted, it gives great growth. We may look at our own church and we look around, we see lots of empty pews, we see a small church in a small town. We're not much different than a mustard seed. Insignificant. But as a church that's gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel, what we are doing is significant and magnificent. Even though we can't see it with our eyes, there's something good that's going on here. And you have to be spiritually in tune to actually see it. And so one of the things we need to think about is we need to quit comparing ourselves with whatever else is going on in the world or maybe whatever other churches are doing. We may be insignificant, but dear friends, we are doing a magnificent work. We're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the kingdom of God, and we're calling people to repent and believe in that gospel. And that's glorious and magnificent. And all this was given to them to do what? To fuel their hope. To know that what we're doing is not in vain. We're not doing this in vain. God is among us. God is with us. And if God is at work, nothing can stop him. And then we look at verses 33 through 34. And what Mark just gives, he gives a summary statement of his teaching through parables there in verse 33 through 34. And it says, and with many such parables, he spoke word to them as they were able to hear. This is so important to see it again. Listen, you've got to hear. The entryway into the kingdom of God, the entryway into salvation, it's hearing. And by the way, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't just check out. You continue to hear. You continue to digest. You continue to let the word of the God bear fruit in your life. In verse 34, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. When they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So in other words, what Jesus did is he gave the message to those who could hear it,
and who could understand it. Why could they hear it and understand it? Because they were on the inside. They were on the inside. Why? Because they did the will of God. They repented of their sins, and they believed in the gospel. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, can we hear? I mean, not only can we hear, but will you receive the gospel? Will you receive Jesus Christ as your king? It may be invisible. The kingdom or the king may not be able to be seen before your eyes, but he is real. And you need to accept him as Lord now by faith, because one of these days when he comes again, you will acknowledge him as king, not on the basis of faith, but on the basis of reality. And by then it's too late. And what you measured with Jesus now, he will measure it to you then. Whatever you take in now for yourself as you reject Christ, he will take it all away from you and then some then. That's why it's important for us to receive the king now. Allow him to be king over our lives. Allow him to reign over our lives by repentance and faith in him. You'll not be able to see it, but the kingdom is real. The king is real, and he's coming. And we will see his kingdom one of these days in a glorious way, in a beautiful way. And that's hopeful for us as a church and as Christians to know that the king marches on and the kingdom continues to expand.